This is our fourth sermon, the fourth passage that we're looking at. And this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. So if you're using one of the Bibles, it's there on the chair. It's page 1200. And if you're using your own, 1 Peter is towards the end of the New Testament, before 2 Peter. It's a little trick. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And I don't know if you noticed the title of the sermon. We always put that in the bulletin, but the title is No Holiness, No Christianity. Because that's sort of what this passage is about. And in our day, holy is usually a bad word, especially outside of the church. Outside of the church, it's almost exclusively a bad word. So more often than not, it's used as a put down. So you say about somebody that they're holier than thou. You know, that they think they're better than you are. So oftentimes criticism is leveled at folks using this language of holiness. But this isn't the case for the Christian, and it's not the case for the Bible. The Bible never uses holiness in a bad way. In the Bible, holiness is always a good thing. And in fact, as the title of the sermon says, without holiness, there's no Christianity. So if you don't have holiness, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the genuine article. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we don't have scribes and Pharisees rolling around Holden, typically, today. But here's sort of how it would translate. If you're not holier, if you're not more righteous than your non-Christian neighbors or your non-Christian coworkers, then you're in trouble as a Christian. That's sort of how that passage would translate. And this is what our passage in 1 Peter is about this morning. This is what Peter is teaching us. So look at verses 13 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So we'll pick up in verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God." So it's important in this section where Peter teaches us about holiness, it's important that this doesn't start with verse 1 in 1 Peter, but it starts with verse 13. 12 verses have gone before this section. And those 12 verses, you'll remember, were teaching us about Christ, about the benefits of Christ, and about salvation. It's been teaching us doctrine, these truths in the Christian life that we're supposed to believe. So it makes sense that then we get to verse 13 and he tells us to actually do something with all the truth that he's been telling us about. Because for the Christian, truth is never just academic. It's never just to make you feel smarter. What that'll do, the Bible talks about, that puffs up. That makes you too big for your britches, when you're just learning things and not doing anything with it. But in the Bible, we're always told to appropriate the truth that we're given. So we're never told these things just to think about them, but it always should work itself out in our lives. And so that's what Peter starts here in verse 13, and he explains sort of this process. So look at verse 13 again. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So this is the first thing he said here, prepare your minds for action. So don't just sit on these first 12 verses. Don't just meditate on those things and leave it at that. You're actually supposed to do something with these true things that I've just told you. And here's what you've got to do with it. I mean, the first thing he says here, prepare your minds for action. So in the Greek, what he's saying literally is, gird up the loins of your mind, is what that translates to. And you might think, what in the world does that mean? Okay, well, in the first century, folks wore sort of like robes. So guys and gals wear robes. Well, when you had to run, you would have to pull up that robe and sort of wrap it around and tuck it in so you could run. So you're not trying to run with a robe wrapped around you. You would fall off. So you would gird up your loins, the loincloth. You would pull it up. That's the thinking there. And so what Peter's telling us here is if you don't apply the truth I just told you about, it'll be like trying to run through this life with that sheet hanging around your legs. You're just going to keep falling down unless you do this, unless you appropriate this truth in your mind, you're going to continue to fall. And so that's why we think doctrine is so important, because it all starts there. The Lord always tells us true things before he tells us to act on it. So he explains these true things about who we are in Christ, and then he says, okay, therefore, live this way. So we have to understand those things. So doctrine is important. Ideas have consequences, especially in Christianity. So if you've got bad doctrine, if you believe the wrong things, it's going to affect your life. And if you believe the right things, it's going to affect your life positively. Well, look at the next phrase. It's the same sort of idea. So he says, prepare your minds for action. And he says, be self-controlled. And so there, the word there is be sober, is literally what that word is. And again, it's talking about our minds. So be sober. It's not talking about literal drunkenness or sobriety in terms of alcohol. It's talking about having your mind be sharp, having your mind not be intoxicated. Karl Marx, the Russian who lived in the 19th century, he said that religion was the opiate of the masses. It's a pretty common quote. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. His thinking was religion is false. This world is hard. And so man made up religion so it could sort of dull the pain in this world. So you can make up this fantasy land, and that's sort of a retreat from this world. But what Peter's saying here is the exact opposite. He's saying, no, the world is the thing that dulls your senses. The world is the thing that intoxicates your mind, that leads you away from God's truth. It's God's truth that sobers you up. It's God's truth that brings your mind back to a good spot where you can recognize truth again. It takes you from being intoxicated to being sober. And of course, we need God's word to do this. So this is what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which is what God's word does. So if we let God's word sober us up, here's the first thing Peter tells us we'll want to do. And it's the purpose of this passage, and it's to be holy. So look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Every specific command we're given in the Bible, it can all be summed up with this command to be holy. So all the particular commandments, they all fit under the umbrella of being holy. And Peter basically tells us what he means by that, because he says in verse 14, as obedient children, be holy. So that's sort of the punchiest way to describe holiness. It's by being obedient to the Lord. And that makes us more holy. That word just means set apart or pure or clean. And that's what happens to us as we obey the Lord. And it's what Peter told us we were chosen for. So look at verse 2. We talked about this several weeks ago. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's why we were chosen, is for obedience, for holiness. And so what we need to gather out of this right off the bat is obedience in the Christian life is not an option. It's not an optional add-on. So we bought a van this past week because we're having a third kid and we didn't think we could squish them in the CRV. So we got a van where now people can be spread out, which is great. Really thankful for that. But when you look at cars, you realize there's lots of different options, right? And that'll affect the price. So you can have a CD player, or you can just have the factory stereo, or you can have a sunroof or not. So there's different options for these cars. But what we want to understand is that in the Christian life, obedience isn't like an option on a new car. It's not like a sunroof where you can have it or you cannot have it. No, it comes standard with the Christian life. Obedience is part of it. You can't buy the Christian life without obedience. So if somebody is selling a type of Christianity that doesn't come with obedience, that's not the real deal. That's a knockoff. That's not real, genuine Christianity. It comes with obedience. So that's the first thing we need to understand here. And Peter gives us four reasons to be holy. So the back of the handout, there's an outline if that's helpful for anybody to sort of see where we're going. And these are the four things that we're going to look at. Peter gives us these four reasons to be holy. And they all have to do with God's relationship with us as Christians. So these four things. So first, God is our Father. Second, God is our teacher. Third, God is our judge. And fourth, God is our purchaser. I just thought about it this morning. I hope purchaser is a word. I'm not positive that's a word, but you guys know what I mean. So those are the four things that he tells us that will lead to us being holy. We should be holy because of these four things. So the first thing there, God is your father. So look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So this is the first thing he tells us about ourselves, that we're obedient children. That's our relationship to God as Christians. So Peter is saying to them, you know how your children are supposed to obey you? That's good for them. They were designed for that. Well, you are God's children. So it's the same thing. You're designed to obey your father. That's the best thing for us, is to obey him. And just like any good parent, God's commands for us aren't arbitrary, you know? I mean, we don't have our kids go and arrange their shoes by color and then come back and say, okay, now go and do it by size, you know, just to sort of get them to do stuff. No, there's a purpose for our instruction of our children. It's the same thing with the Lord. He knows he's making us into holy people. He knows that obedience is for our good. Look at verse 16. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And this is a good thing, because as parents, we understand this too. God isn't asking us to do something by being holy that he is not doing himself. And that's a good thing, isn't it? You can think about that as parents or as a supervisor at work. I mean, it's always good if a boss can say, do this thing, and you know, okay, my boss would do this thing too. And of course, that's what we have with the Lord. He's asking us to be holy, but he himself is perfectly holy. He's just asking us to emulate him. Be holy because I'm holy. So just like young children want to be like their parents, we as Christians should want to be like our father. So that phrase, a chip off the old block, that's supposed to be us as Christians. We're supposed to continually be growing to look more like our father. We're supposed to desire that as children. So here's the flip side to it, just real quick. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And that's the flip side of this. As we become more like our father, we are going to look stranger to the world. There's no other option. We become more like him, we become less like the world. So this past week, when I was preaching, I used an illustration about Jude's little tykes basketball. We call it a basketball goal. I think that's what they call it in the rest of the universe. But several of you guys said, we don't call it a basketball goal here, we call it a basketball hoop. Well, the hoop is the rim, so that's part of the basketball goal. But the entire thing is a basketball goal. But anyway, all that aside, the point is that when I say something like that, or when we talk about our uncles and our aunts from the South, anytime you guys hear something like that, you think, oh, that's right, Scott is from a different place than where I'm from, right? It sort of sets me apart. Okay, well, that's the Christian life. As you're conformed more to look like your father, you will look less like the world and you will look strange. There's no way to get out of that. It's a cost of following Jesus. So that's one of the things that Jesus tells you to think about before you become a Christian. Count the cost. This is one of the costs. You're going to look weird to the world in a lot of different situations. So you need to make sure that you understand that and that you're okay with that. Obviously, it's going to be worth it to look more like our father than the world. So be holy because God is your father. But second, be holy because God is your teacher. So look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So if you're here and you're a Christian, before you knew the Lord, you were ignorant. That's what this passage tells you about yourself. That was your state. Before knowing the Lord, you were ignorant. You had no idea how to live the human life the way that God designed it to be lived. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But it's not like we were self-conscious about it. It's not like as a non-Christian you developed that sort of thinking that was opposed to the Lord and that was all about the world. It was handed down to you. It's handed down to all of us. It's what historically we've called original sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and you inherit that sinful thinking. Just by being born. We're all born non-Christians. We're all born in ignorance. So think about it this way. I mean, they've done a ton of studies on this. If somebody's father or mother struggled with substance abuse, that person has a better chance that they will struggle with substance abuse. Our parents, Adam and Eve, struggled with substance abuse. They were intoxicated by the world. Initially, by that apple. They knew they weren't supposed to eat it, but they were intoxicated by it. And they chose the world over the Lord. Well, we inherited that instinct. Every single one of us. That's how we're born. So it's handed down to us. And so before we were Christians, that's what we did. We lived a life of disobedience. We lived the way we thought was the best life. So bringing yourself physical pleasure, bringing yourself emotional pleasure, basically thinking about yourself before you think about the Lord. We lived in ignorance, every single one of us. But Christianity and the Bible teaches you that that's not the way humans are designed to live. That's what we're taught. God's our teacher. So he teaches us the best way for a human to live is to live for the Lord. So this is a helpful way to think about it. The holier you are, the more you're acting like a human. When you sin and when I sin, we're actually being subhuman. We're being less than what a human is supposed to be. God designed us to be holy. And of course, in verse 18, we're told that our old way of life was an empty way of life. So recognizing that, realizing that the old life is empty, it starts with God teaching us a new way. And the primary way he teaches us is through his word. That's how we learn how to live this Christian life. So a good question for us is, do we study God's word? Because he's our teacher. So do we study it? And there's a distinction here between studying God's word and just reading it. And of course, we want to study it. So two questions just to be helpful to think about this. When you're reading the Bible, do you leave having your thinking changed? Does that ever happen to you when you read the word? Or pretty much when you read the word, do you leave not having your thinking changed at all? Well, if your thinking never changes when you're reading the word, when you're reading the Bible, that could be a clue that you're just reading it, that you're not studying it. Or what about this question? When you're reading the Bible, do you ever feel convicted? Do you feel guilty for ways you've sinned against the Lord or sinned against other people? Because if your encounters with the Bible never lead to conviction, again, you're probably not studying it. You're probably just reading it. We want to study the word. He teaches us how to live the best human life, the way we were designed to live in the Bible. So be holy because God is your teacher. That's the second thing. Third thing, be holy because God is your judge. And our culture thinks that this is contradictory with God being our father. Because our culture generally teaches that love and judgment can't go together. So if you love somebody, you just have to accept everything about them. You can never point out anything that they're doing that's wrong. This world teaches us a lot of foolish things. There might not be anything more foolish than that idea. It's just foolish. And if we think about it, we'll see that. This is what it says in Proverbs. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse, many, are the kisses of an enemy." So basically he says, if you're a friend, you point out things that somebody needs to improve on. That's what it says there. That comes because of love. So you can't have love without judgment. The two things actually go perfectly together. And again, we recognize this in the world in different situations. So if a doctor has a patient who is unhealthy, who's living a lifestyle that is unhealthy, and this doctor knows that this is leading this patient to an early death, what's the way for that doctor to love that patient? To not say anything? Because you don't want to point out something that they're doing wrong in their life? Of course not. The way for the doctor to love that patient is to say, you've got to change your lifestyle. You have to eat different and you have to exercise or you're going to die. That's the loving thing to do. Of course, that's what the Lord does with us. He's our father, but he also judges us. He tells us when we do things that aren't right. So look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. So there's those two things side by side. We call on a father who judges. And that's not contradictory at all. It fits together perfectly. And here's what God being our judge means for us. Look at verse 17. This is sort of the middle of this passage. Verse 17 says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So here's the logic of that sentence. Here's sort of the argument that he's making. He's saying God will judge your works. He'll judge the things you do. He'll look at your life and he'll judge it. For what you did with your life, he'll evaluate it. And the second thing there, and he's impartial. He's not going to ignore your lifestyle. He's not going to give you a pass for whatever reason you think that you deserve a pass. He's impartial. He's judging everybody. And because those two things are true, live your lives in reverent fear. It's what we're told at the end of that passage. Well, the first thing that sticks out to us there as strange is that idea of fear. Because you might think, well, wait, but as Christians, we're not supposed to fear the Lord, right? That sounds kind of like an odd thing. Well, the answer is yes and no. There's a way where we're supposed to fear God and a way where as Christians, we're not supposed to fear God. And it's a biblical idea. So in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, the author says this, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. So he sums up our whole enterprise as part of it, fearing God and obeying his commands. So if you look in your concordance, if your Bible in the back has, you know, a list of words alphabetically, and then it'll show you where those words show up in passages in the Bible. If you look for fear or fear of God, I mean, it's all over the place. It's going to be, so that's a biblical teaching. But again, there's different kinds of fear. One kind the Bible tells us we shouldn't have as Christians, and one kind it tells us that we should. And so this is on the back of the notes, these two kinds, but it's a reverent fear, which is what it's talking about in this passage, versus a terrified fear. Two different types of fear. We're supposed to have one, we're not supposed to have the other. So think of it this way. A reverent fear is if you're a student and your professor tells you that you've got a test next week, an exam. And so you have a degree of fear there, but what that fear is designed to do is to get you to study. So you appropriate that fear, I mean, hopefully, that's what you do if you're a student. You're supposed to appropriate that fear and take the path provided for you to do well on that exam. So you fear, so you study. That's reverent fear. There's a path to get out of the bad situation, and the fear leads you to that path. That's the kind we're supposed to have as Christians. Here's the kind we're not supposed to have. This is terrified fear. And this is when the path isn't there. So this would be like if you cheated on an exam. And you know that it's just a matter of time before the professor figures it out. There's no means for you to get out of that bad situation. You're toast. It's just a matter of time. And those are the two different types of fear. So we can think about it this way. This always works out because the Lord's in charge of everything. But the possum thing. So in the South, possums all over the place, everywhere. And the annoying thing about a possum is if you're driving and it runs in front of the car, it stops. You know, that doesn't make any sense. A giant car is coming towards you. Go the opposite direction. But they don't. They freeze and they lay down in the middle of the road. Okay, that's terrified fear. Because that possum is just laying there waiting to be killed, basically. Reverent fear would be if the possum evaluated the situation and said, I'm scared. The answer is to turn around and head for that tree. So again, terrified fear versus reverent fear. And John talks about this terrified fear that Christians shouldn't have. He says, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So we know that there's a pathway out of this by obeying the Lord. That's what this fear is designed to do for us. God builds that sense of fear in us. So in this passage, God is telling us that the exam is coming. So it's just like that first illustration that leads to reverent fear. This passage tells us the exam is coming. And the Bible doesn't just tell us this in 1 Peter. So I put these three passages on the back of the handout just because they're all long. It could be helpful to follow along. But the Bible's clear about this, that there will be judgment, even for Christians, that will stand before the Lord and give an account. So here's these three passages. We'll read them together. This is Matthew 16. Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And you know, Paul is writing to Christians here. So he's saying every human, Christian and non-Christian, is going to be before the throne of the Lord, giving an account for these things, if you've done good or you've done evil. Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So all these things are teaching what Peter's teaching here. We'll stand before the Lord and we'll give an account for how we lived this life as Christians. But you might be thinking, okay, but wait, but doesn't the gospel say that Jesus was judged in my place, that he took my judgment? And it does. And this is why the gospel is sort of multifaceted. It's three-dimensional. It's not always as simple as we would think that it would be. So Jesus was judged in your place. But Remember, the cross isn't just about Jesus giving you that innocent verdict. The cross is also about him changing you, right? Changing us as Christians, recreating us, making us look more like him. So we were chosen for obedience, again, what verse 2 says. And we recognize that God's grace doesn't leave you where it finds you, which is good news. So he doesn't just give you a new status. He actually changes you, and that's good. It's a thing we glorify the Lord for. So primarily, he will judge us through Christ, but he will also judge our actions. And another reason that that happens, and this is the one that we'll talk about briefly that's probably the most important, is because our actions show what's in our hearts. Something the Bible teaches all over the place. Best way to know what's in somebody's heart is to look at their actions, because actions show what's in our heart. And we recognize that talk is cheap, so anyone can say anything, but it's our actions that show what we really believe. So it says this in Titus. There's these false teachers, and Titus says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So they say the right things, but they show by their works that they don't really know the Lord. And one more passage, and then we'll move on from here, but it says this in Revelation 2. God says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So there we see that link. He looks at your mind and your heart, and he judges you according to your works, because those things go hand in hand. Your works are a window to your heart. It shows what you really believe by looking at your works. So think about it this way, because we want to remind ourselves, nobody's going to do it perfectly. Christians are always going to sin. That's what it says in 1 John. If anybody says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. That's what it says in the Word. But big picture-wise, our life should be one that looks more like Christ than not like Christ. So think about it this way. So my family's gone for a couple of weeks. I'm kind of in the middle of them being gone, which always feels super weird when you have a family and then they leave. So let's say that I'm on trial, and that what the prosecutor is trying to prove is that I don't have children. And so he says, "Well, wait, I've been watching you this whole past week, and there's no kids at your house. You know, I mean, you're here most of the day, and then you go home and you just go to bed. There's no kids there." But then we could say, "Well, yeah, that's true. But look at these pictures up on the wall of me holding these children that look kind of like me, you know, and hang around for another week, and then my family will be back, and you'll be able to see my children." Well, it's the same thing when we're judged as Christians. If somebody zooms in close enough, there's going to be times where you don't act like a Christian, even though you are one. There's times where I don't act like a Christian, even though I am one. So you can zoom in and see that, but it's zooming out and sort of seeing the whole picture, where we should be able to see that somebody looks more like a Christian than like a non-Christian. So that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Would your coworkers or your neighbors, would they be surprised to find out that you're a Christian if they didn't know that? Or would they say, "Okay, that kind of makes sense now that I think in retrospect. I've seen this person be patient. I've seen this person love their family well, love other people well. So that makes sense that this person is a Christian." So that's a good question to keep in mind as we live this life, that fear of judgment should lead us to a holier life. So be holy, because God is your judge. But this is the last point, and it reminds us that all of salvation is still of grace. Even though we have this component of being judged as Christians for our lives, all of salvation is still of grace. So finally, be holy because God is your purchaser. So look at verses 18 through 19 is what it says. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So what he's telling us there is that we're redeemed. We were purchased is what that word means. Purchased out of slavery. That's the way that word was used most often in the first century. So there are folks that were slaves, and they could have their freedom purchased for them. That's us. We were slaves to sin. Jesus purchases our freedom. And so what Peter tells us here is, remember how expensive your purchase was. God didn't just buy you with piddly stuff that's not worth much. He bought you with the life of his son, an expensive price. The precious blood of Christ, he says here, without blemish or defect. And the idea there is that it's demanded that a sacrifice for God has to be perfect. So these are our two options as humans. These are the choices that are before every human being that's ever lived. Either you can offer your life to God, or you can offer Jesus's life to God.
Those are our two options. And if you think that you can offer him a perfect life, you're nuts. It's just not going to happen. You've already sinned. You've already messed it up. Let's say that he gave you a clean start right now. You'd mess it up by lunchtime. You know, probably in the next 10 minutes. You'd sin, and then you're back to the start. It's not a perfect sacrifice anymore. But he gives us Jesus' sacrifice, which is perfect, to offer on our behalf. So think about it this way. Think about if you, again, with legal things, if you're in some legal trouble and you're going to trial and they offer you an attorney and you say, no, I'm going to represent myself. Well, we've got that adage in our culture. He who represents himself has a fool for a client. It's the same thing with this. If you want to stand before the Lord and offer your life to represent you, it's foolish. Jesus's life is perfect. And that's what's offered to us in the gospel. Placing faith in that makes you right with the Lord. So this gospel still comes by grace through faith. So look at these final two verses, verse 20 through 21, talking about Jesus. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. So that's the gospel. Our hope is in grace. He's the one that reached out to us first. So verse 15, it says, as he who called you is holy, you be holy. And this is everything with the gospel. And we'll close thinking about this. The order is everything in securing the gospel. He reaches out to us first. He chooses us. He puts Jesus forward for us. And then we're supposed to live holy lives as a response to that gospel. So it's not us earning our salvation. It's just a response to what he's already done for us. So Maria left town in Louisville one time, and I decided I was going to take down this ugly ceiling fan and replace it with this nice-looking light fixture. That was the first time I ever did a thing like that. I'm not handy at all, but by the Lord's grace, it worked out. But it almost didn't work out because I had two things in front of me, two tasks. Turn the power off and mess with the wires, right? So I reversed the order. I know. So I messed with the wires first. And I've never been legitimately electrocuted before. It is a sensation like no other. So I electrocuted myself. And praise the Lord, it worked out okay, I think. Maria didn't notice any difference in me when she got back. But in that situation, the order is everything, isn't it? Turn off the power first before you mess with the wires, or you could kill yourself. It's the same thing with the gospel. The order is everything. What secures the gospel as being the true gospel, as being of grace, is we understand that Jesus' work comes before our work. He pays for our sins, and it's only then, it's only after we've been given that status as Christians, as children of the Lord, that we then can respond in obedience, respond in holiness. And so that's the gospel. That's what's outlined here for us in 1 Peter. So want to avoid judgment? I mean, that's the question Peter's asking. Be holy. And if you want to be holy, set your hope, your faith, your trust fully in God. Of course, that's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the truth of the gospel. We're thankful that our obedience is just a response and that even our obedience is your work. You tell us in Ephesians that you prepared good works for us before the foundation of the world. So before I was born, you created good works. And you tell us in Ephesians that then you designed that we would walk into those good works that were decided before the foundation of the world. So even when we do good things, even when we obey you and we become more holy, even that is your work. And we trust you with that. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the cross, that when we are unholy, which we are often, that we're covered by the blood of your Son. And so when you look at us, Father, you see that we're your children through Christ and not your enemies. And we're thankful for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.